us at mosaicprovo.com. Thanks for listening.
Amen. Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome. Welcome to Mosaic Church. If you don't know me, my name's Troy. I'm one of the pastor elders here, and we're just so glad that you're here this morning. Whether you're a covenant partner, a regular attender, or this is your first time, welcome to Mosaic Church. This morning, as Alan mentioned, we're going to be in Hebrews. We have been in Hebrews since September of 2023, because what we believe here is that the sermon, the pulpit, it should be verse by verse, chapter by chapter, because you don't need to hear what I have to say. You don't need to hear my thoughts or my TED Talk. What we need as a people, what I need, myself included, is the Word of God brought forth. And so we preach verse by verse, chapter by chapter. And if you don't have a Bible, man, feel free to use your phone. There's a lot of great apps out there. If you want a physical copy, we've got some in the black bins here by the pillars. Please grab that. Have that open in front of you. As we open up to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. And while you're turning there, kind of our question this morning is how does our faith in Jesus change the way that we interact with one another? Right here at Mosaic Church, we really believe that our faith in Jesus changes how we approach everything in life. It changes the way that we look at jobs and careers. It changes the way that we think of politics. It changes the way that we approach dating and relationships and marriage. Right? If you've been with us for a while, you know that we have five markers over here on the orange banner of what it means or what we want to look like, what we desire to look like. First is gospel fluency, right? We want the gospel to wash over every aspect of our lives. Second is Great Commission intentionality. We believe that when Jesus, before he left, said and gave us the commandment to go and to share the gospel in every nation, to every tribe, every tongue, and to make disciples and to baptize them, we believe that and we live that. Three is radical generosity, that we're generous with our time and with our money, just like God has been generous with us, even generous to the point of dying on the cross. Four is countercultural unity. This is how we live as a people, right? Even though we're of different ages, different genders, different socioeconomic status, that we live together as one people, united in one faith by one Spirit because of one Jesus. And then lastly, living peaceably with the outside world, right? We have these five markers of what it looks like to live as a people, united by Jesus, saved by Jesus. And we believe that our faith changes everything about the way that we live, right? That's why three out of the five of these markers are practical, hyper-practical, right? Radically generous, living in countercultural unity and living peaceably, right? And if you're new here, right, if this is your first Sunday or you're still checking us out, and again, glad you're here, or whether you're a Christian or you're just exploring biblical Christianity, right, you haven't placed your faith in Jesus alone, what you're kind of doing, just to be honest, is you're stepping into a family meeting this morning. That our passage this morning is for believers, it's for the church. And this is not the way that we earn our salvation, this is the result of our salvation. And so you get the opportunity to listen, to observe, to kind of sit like on just outside the family table, right? Like we're all at a big dinner table, and you get to sit on the edge and look into what it looks like to have a family meeting about this. And there might be some hard things said this morning, but just know that this is what it means. We say hard things, we have hard conversations because we're a family here. Because of Jesus, we are united as a people. And so we get to have hard conversations and remind each other of hard things and push each other on and spur each other on even more as the day draws near, right? And I don't want you to miss the importance of this meeting, whether you're a visitor or whether you're a covenant partner. I want you to pay especially close attention here. Because these things matter. If Jesus' sacrifice really happened, if he died on the cross for our sins, if we really are just as righteous as he is because we've been washed with his blood, then it matters how we live the rest of our lives. Then it matters how we interact with one another. Then it matters what it means. It changes the way what it means to be a people united by Jesus. So we're going to talk about this morning. The author of Hebrews is kind of coming, as he's coming to the close of his letter here, of his sermon, whatever way you want to look at it. As often happens in the epistles, it turns to this hyper-practical moment, right? Because again, the authors are showing us what it means to be saved by Jesus and then what that looks like in the practical outworking. So we're going to read in Hebrews chapter 13, starting in verse 1, it says, "Let the love of the brethren continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember the prisoners, as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body." Let's pray, and we'll dive into this passage. God, we thank you. We worship you this morning. Lord, and we come before you confessing our inadequacy. God, that we are broken people. Lord, that we bring nothing to the table that merits our salvation. But God, also confessing that you alone have purchased our salvation for us. Lord, and you trade your righteousness for our sinful state so that it could be nailed to the cross, the punishment drank, and we could live and be counted as righteous because of everything that you have done, nothing that we have done. Lord, and I pray that we would let this sacrifice, let your gospel wash over us and impact everything in our lives. We thank you for loving us, even though we've been so often unlovable. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen. So our passage this morning opens up. It's really, really straightforward, right? Let the love of the brethren continue. And this is countercultural unity that's being talked about here. This is the let the love of the brethren continue. It doesn't matter what you look like. It doesn't matter if you're male or if you're female. It doesn't matter how much you make or how little you make. It doesn't matter which way you voted politically. What matters here is, right, let the love of the brethren continue. Because in Christ, we are brothers and sisters, right? Purchased by his blood, adopted into his family. Though we weren't brothers and sisters, though we weren't sons and daughters of the King, when we place your faith in Jesus, you are adopted into his family, brought into his family in a spiritual sense, and so we are united as brothers and sisters. So why wouldn't we love one another? Now, I don't know about you, if you have siblings, right? You don't always get along. That's okay. But in Christ, right, that's the key component here, that we are united as brothers and sisters in Christ. See, this is the expected disposition of believers to love the body and love one another. That's why the author says, let this love continue. Continue. Look at verse 2 for a second, just to skip ahead. It says in verse 2, do not neglect to show hospitality. We are expected to love one another. This love is expected to continue. Unlike living peaceably with the outside world, as we're going to talk about here in a minute, it says don't neglect that, don't forget that, but it says love, let that continue, because that's expected for believers. But at the same time, we live in this, as theologians will put, the already not yet, where we are already saved, we are already counted as righteous, but who here still struggles with sin? It's me. Who here struggles to love one another sometimes? Who here struggles against the temptations of this world, the gossip, the infighting, the frustrations with one another? We all do at times, right? We all do at times. That's why we have to be reminded of this. If we were already perfect, then this verse could have been left out. But we need this reminder as a people, as a covenant people. We need this reminder because sometimes our temptation is to love Jesus, but we don't want to love his church. Right? We want to say, I mean, I love Jesus, I want Jesus, but I don't really like his people. And there's that temptation there. That's not what we're supposed to do. We're to let the love of the brethren continue. We're to love his people. Jesus himself said on the night where he was betrayed, this is at the Lord's Supper, at the sacrament table, he says this in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. See, in Christ, as we are united as a family, as a people, we are called to love one another. And not just in a superficial way. It's not just like, hey, I see you on Sunday. I love you, man. You know, we say hi when we run into each other at Instant Oat Coffee. No. How does he say to love one another? Even as I have loved you. Even as I have loved you. And the Apostle Paul will kind of open up this theme in Philippians 2. It'll come up on the screen as well. I know it's a longer passage, but it says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And the Apostle Paul will ground this right in the work and life of Jesus. He goes on and says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as a thing to be grasped, or your translation may say exploited. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And for this reason also, God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. See, our love for one another, our love for each other, our love for the brothers and sisters in Christ is rooted and grounded in Christ's love for us. The fact that he would love us even to the point of death on a cross. That the God of the universe, the one who spoke, the word spoken at the moment of creation, the one who holds the world together, the one who knits you together in your mother's womb, the one who knows every word before it is spoken, when it is still on your tongue, that he loved you so much that he wouldn't count his divinity, his godhood, as something to be exploited or to be grasped or held onto or used for his gain, but rather he poured himself out, taking on the form of a humble, lowly man, taking the form of a bondservant, a slave, so that you and I could be exalted, so that you and I could be saved and rescued from our sinful state. And this is the foundation of our love for one another. This is the foundation for our love of one another, that none of us deserve Christ's love. None of us have earned it. None of us were good enough that God looked at us and said, you know what, I think I'm going to die for them because they've really worked hard and they earned it. No. Even our good works are worthless in light of our sinful state, but Christ loved you. And in the same way, sometimes our acts towards one another, our actions towards one another are worthless and hurtful, but we love one another. As it says in the beginning of the passage in Philippians, right, not with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, just like Jesus did. So you think that so often we want to be known and loved, but we don't want to know others or love others. Right, do you want to be known and loved? Do you want deeper community? Then get to know people. Love them well. Ask them about their lives. Pray with them after service. Spend time with them. Love your brothers and sisters in Christ. If you desire community, sometimes you have to open yourself up to community. If you desire to be known and loved, you have to know and love others. They can't do the work for you. But so often we use our anxieties as a crutch and miss out on the blessings of God that he would give us through his church and through his people. We let our pride lead to judgment. We let our insecurities lead to gossip and division. We let our fears drive us into isolation rather than into community. But what do you have to be prideful about? The cross is the great leveler. The cross is the statement that none of us have anything worthwhile that we bring to the table. But he loved us. And I don't have any more to bring to the table than you do. So why would I be prideful? What do you have to be insecure about? You are loved by God and judged to be righteous because of Jesus. He loves you. He loves me the same way he loves you. Same amount. His love isn't conditional on how well you've obeyed, how much you've done, how much of the checklist you completed. He loves you. He knit you together in your mother's womb. And when he created mankind, what did he say in Genesis 1? This is good. Because he loves you. So what do you have to be insecure about? What do you have to fear? You are an overwhelming conqueror through Jesus Christ. He has done it all. So the darkest parts of me don't have to be shameful. I don't have to hide the darkest parts of me. Because Jesus has overcome them. And he calls me righteous. And one day, when he returns, we will see the full measure of that as we are transformed. And we finally live righteously. See, there are a million excuses not to love one another. He said this. Do you know that? Well, I don't love him. She dresses like that. Or did you know he believes this? Or she didn't do that, and I wanted her to. Or she should have. But in Christ, we are to put our interests on the back burner and join Christ in dying to our own desires. And so often the reason that we struggle to love one another also, simply because we don't know them. We don't know them. How many things about someone else that bug you are simply because you don't understand why they do that, or why they think that way, or why they talk that way? If there's someone at Mosaic that you struggle to love, I would urge you to grab coffee with them. Go to Incidental. Ask them their story. Ask them their story. I almost guarantee that whatever they do that bugs you has a deeper reason behind it. And it might require your empathy to understand, but once you understand them, it's infinitely easier to love them well. Love the body. If you want to be loved, if you want to be known, if you want deeper community, then you have to take that step forward. So let the love of the brethren continue. And he goes on, says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing this. And this is living peaceably. This is how we live with the outside world, how we live with those who aren't covenant partners here at Mosaic Church. Right, and this has also been the Christian practice since the beginning. Now, if you remember the context of the book of Hebrews, that this book, we don't know who wrote it, but it was written probably in the 60 AD, so not long after Jesus died and rose again and ascended into heaven. And it's written likely to a group of Jewish priests who have left their Judaism and followed Jesus. And because of that, they've been persecuted. And they fled, likely to Italy. They fled persecution. And they are used to being a persecuted people group because of their faith in Jesus. And see, that's why this verse matters here. That's why the context matters for this verse. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. See, hospitality is often easy when we're in times of plenty, right? When things are going well and when things are easy in our lives. But when we're struggling, it can be hard to give what little time or money we have in order to care for another person, right? That's why this reminder is important that these people are struggling. That this group of believers are struggling. They've lost everything for Jesus. They lost their jobs. You can't be a priest. If you don't believe in Judaism anymore, if you're following Jesus, right? Jesus is clear. The book of Hebrews is clear. The whole Old and New Testament is clear that because Jesus is our great high priest, we don't need priests in temples anymore. So they've lost their jobs. Many of them have probably been in prison for their faith or been beaten for their faith. Many of them know people in prison. Many of them probably know people who have died for their faith. So they need this reminder to not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. You know, Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, he said this, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's easy, right? Who here struggles to hate their enemy? Not me. But Jesus goes on, he says this, But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and he sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors, the worst sinners, don't they do the same? But if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And again, Jesus is not talking about salvation here. He's talking about what it means to live out the salvation that you have been given that he is about to purchase on the cross in this moment in Matthew 5. This is what it means to live out your salvation, to work it out. That we are called to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Does that mean hating your enemies? No, it means loving your enemies. See, God has shown us hospitality when we were utterly unlovable in the middle of our rebellion against the Creator and Sustainer of the universe. He condescended to us. He came to us. And he walked among us in the incarnation, living the life that we should have lived perfectly, dying the death that we rightfully deserve, drinking the cup of wrath that was reserved for you, dying on the cross, and in the empty tomb, rising again, forever sealing his sacrifice so that it is finished. There's no more work to be done. No more work to be done. We don't have to work anymore because Jesus did it all, overcoming sin and death, and he did this not when we earned it, not when we deserved it, not when we were lovable or righteous enough, but when we were enemies of the cross, enemies of his. He loved us. And so the call is to not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, because when we were strangers to God, he loved us. So we are called to do the same to others. And the author goes on here, and it's kind of a weird part, right? For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. This is a weird thing, right? Like we can admit that here. What the author is likely thinking of is a story from Genesis 18 with Abraham, where Abraham and Sarah, his wife, are hanging out at their camp one day, and three mysterious men come up and visit him. And when they come to visit, he offers them water and bread, but he doesn't just stop at water and bread. He says, hey, do you want some water to wash your feet? I'm sure you're thirsty too. And can I get you some bread? And they say, yes, we'll take it. And Abraham actually goes and he gets them some water and he gets them some bread, but he also goes out to his herds and he slaughters a calf and he gets milk and he makes a feast for them. And these strangers, these three mysterious men, tell him that even though his wife couldn't have kids, that she would conceive and they would have a son named Isaac. And as the story goes on, we learn that one of these men is actually Jesus pre-incarnate. Right, there's this weird thing where in the passage it talks the Lord, it says one of these men is called the Lord, God, and he talks to God, right? We see the Trinity here. And the other two men, though, are angels who go on to visit Lot and Sodom. And so that's what the author's likely thinking of here, right? That we don't know who we're interacting with. So there's two things we should notice from this half of a verse, right? First is that there's more to this world than we can see or feel or hear. Right, there's more going on in this world. There's a spiritual realm that we can't discern, but it's been revealed in Scripture. But two, this is probably the more important part, practically speaking. We don't know the impact that we're going to have on people. We don't know the impact that we're going to have on people. That little bit of hospitality, how it's going to change someone. How it's going to change the course of their life, what God is going to do through your actions, through your love towards strangers. Right? That's why we're called to this, because God is using everything in our lives. And you don't know how he's going to use that one kind act to a stranger, to someone you don't know. Or how he's going to use that love of an enemy to change their hearts as they're drawn to him. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For by this, some have entertained angels without knowing it. And he goes on in our last verse for this morning. He says, remember the prisoners as though imprisoned with them and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are in the body. And this here is speaking of radical generosity. Right, again, remember the context here. That these people, the audience or recipients of this book, are well acquainted with suffering. They're well acquainted with prison. And they definitely know people in prison because of their faith in Jesus, and they most likely have been in prison themselves. And so this verse here would be driven especially home, remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. As we've talked about, right, there's no fear for those who follow Jesus, right? If Christ really has overcome, if he really is the Lord of this world, if he really has overcome sin and death and we overcome with him, then what do we have to fear? We don't have anything to fear spiritually. All of our sins have been nailed to a cross and are done away with. Past sins, present sins, future sins are washed clean in the blood of Jesus. And in the same way, we don't need to fear physical consequences for our faith in Jesus. Right? What can happen? What can happen? Who can separate you from the love of Christ? Can a king or a ruler do that? No. Can a president do that? No. Can the leaders of a school do that? No. Nothing can separate you from the love of God. And we know that in Christ, just like things will work out spiritually, what do we see in Revelation? That Christ has not only overcome spiritually and then left us in this world to figure it out on our own. No, he has overcome physically as well, that this world will be made anew. That everything sad will be made untrue. That everything is going to work out in the end for those who know him and love him and are called according to his purpose, as Paul writes in Romans. That everything is for our good, both spiritually and physically. There should be no fear of consequence then for associating with those who love Jesus and know him. See, that's the fear here, right? That's the fear here. That if someone goes to jail because they love Jesus, well, then what does that say about you if you go visit them? Right? Do you think your name's going to get on a list? Bet so. And so that's the concern here, right? Do we leave them in prison and protect ourselves, or do we go and live boldly because of the work of Jesus? And he says, remember those in the prisoners as though in prison with them. Right? There's a really cool story. There's a really cool story from the early second century of a man named, I'm going to mess this up, Pergrinius Proteus. Say that three times fast. Of a man named Pergrinius Proteus. I'm just going to call him Proteus because it's way easier. And this man associated with Christians for a while. He ended up leaving the faith and walking away and rejecting Jesus. But for a while, he associated with Christians in Syria. And because of his association with Christians, he was jailed and even faced execution. And what's really cool about this story is that the Christians of the city says that they turned over every stone looking for him when he went missing. Where, like, he missed a Sunday. He missed church on Sunday, and they're like, where did he go? We're going to find him. We're going to track him down. And when they did, when they found him, they continued to care for him in prison. One person notes that every morning outside the jail, there would be a line of widows and orphans who are going to go hang out with him for the day. Like, there's a line. Like, the jail opens at, like, 7 a.m., and they're lined up at 6:30. Like, we're going to be there for him. The pastors of the church even went so far as to bribe the guards. We can talk about the morality of that later. But the pastors went and bribed the guards so that they could lead Bible studies in the jail and bring him communion. Right? This is how far they went in the first century at the height of persecution to care for those in prison. Because who do we have to fear if Christ really has overcome? Who can separate us from the love of God? And these stories like this are not rare in the first, second, and third century. They're not rare. They're all over. There are multiple examples of this. Things like this where believers, Christians, are doing weird things. And so people write it down, and the governors are talking about it, and they have it in their meeting notes. Because Christian church, if you've truly placed your faith in Jesus, how does that change the way you live the rest of your life? How does that change the way you interact with others? And speaking of that, right, how does that impact the city as a whole? How does the way that we love one another, How does the way that we love strangers, how does the way that we live boldly in the city of Provo, how will that impact the gospel as it goes forth? Or do people see that we really believe, we really live out what we believe? Like, it matters. It changes our entire lives. Because the foundation for our hope is Jesus. And the foundation for our humility is Him. I think sometimes if we think about prisoners, as we think about prison and persecution, we struggle to understand these concepts. Because Christianity has been so respected and accepted for so long, which is fine, right? No one's complaining about the lack of persecution in the West. But this would have been a real sacrifice for the audience of Hebrews. This really means something. I mean, and I want to say this too, persecution still happens to Christians. You can ask some of our Nigerian brothers here and sisters here. But what matters, what I want to see here is that how the foundation for our hope in Jesus isn't just spiritual. It isn't just ethereal out there, like, man, one day Jesus is going to overcome all my sin and I'm going to be made new and I will live perfectly and I can do that because of Jesus' sacrifice. No, it matters right now, too, how we love one another, how we care for one another. This is talking about our interaction here. That's why at the end of verse 3 it says, since you yourselves are also in the body. And this isn't talking about the church here. Right, I know oftentimes we talk about the body as the body of Christ and the bride of Christ as the global church. He's literally just talking practically here, like, hey, you yourselves know what it's like to be persecuted. So how does that, but live boldly. Live boldly as you remember the prisoners as though in prison with them. How we live our lives matters. Yes, Jesus' sacrifice means that we're saved and we don't have to work anymore to earn it. Yes, He has overcome spiritually. He has washed us clean. In God's eyes, right now, if you were to die and stand before Him, if you have placed your faith in Jesus and Jesus alone, you are just as righteous as He is. You're washed clean. But that doesn't mean that we live just in the spiritual experience. We live in the world. We live among people in the world. And so it matters. And our faith isn't just spiritual. It works itself out in practical ways. So we let the love of the brethren continue. As we don't neglect to show hospitality to strangers. And as we remember the prisoners and those who are ill-treated. Because Jesus did. He loves us and calls us and adopts us into His family. He didn't neglect to show hospitality to us when we were strangers. And He remembers those who are ill-treated. He Himself was ill-treated. So it matters. Mosaic Church, we must be a people who live out our faith well. We have to be. In this city, as we believe, there are so few examples of true Christ-likeness. Not that people aren't moral or doing good things, but the foundation is different, right? There are so few churches here who preach boldly the gospel that it is by faith alone, in Christ alone, that we are saved. So we have to truly mean it. If we want our mission, our work to have an impact, as we share the gospel, as we share true freedom in Christ, because He has done it all and it's not about our works, then how our actions matter. We have to be marked by radical generosity, countercultural unity, and living peaceably, because the gospel has washed over our lives. And as we go forth in Great Commission intentionality, as much as we can, let's look like Jesus as we love one another well. Let's pray. God, we worship You and praise You. That although You call us to more, though you call us to love one another, Lord, even though we will so often not do that, God, though we can't live up to your standard in this sinful world with these bodies of flesh, the sinful flesh that we have, God, we thank you that your mercies are new every morning, that your grace is new every morning. But God, we thank you too that you didn't just save us and leave us. That you didn't just call us and say, hey, you're good, now figure out the rest on your own. But no, Lord, you showed us what it means to look like you. God, and you call us to live boldly in you. Lord, thank you for loving us, for calling us, for dying for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we pray. Amen.